Good evening, UEF, and welcome to the PM service here on this Easter Sunday. It's a wonderful privilege that I'm able to do this, even though we're not in person. I thank God for the opportunity to share His word with you, and I pray that this will be a blessing. This evening, we will be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. So if you have a Bible with you, please open it to Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And I will be reading from the ESV. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's just pray before we get into the word. Heavenly Father, even though we cannot meet together in person, Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that you give us through the use of technology, Lord, to continue to study your word, Lord, and to sit under your word. I pray now that as I bring this word, Lord, that you may be glorified and that your truth may be revealed in the hearts of those who are listening. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel was a troubled young man. He was rude to everyone. He bullied younger kids. He had no respect for authority, and he had an incredibly short temper. His mother, a respectable church-going woman, worried constantly about him. She had tried everything with him, but it seemed that no amount of discipline could get Daniel in line. One day, fed up with arguing with Daniel, she forced him to go in a youth camp that the church had organized. With much resistance and reluctance, Daniel climbed on the bus with the other teenagers and sat by himself in the back. Off they went to the camp, while Daniel's mother went home and pleaded with God for her son. 3 days later, Daniel returned home, not with the frown he had left with, but with a smile of joy and excitement. He ran into his mother's arms and gave her news that made her heart leap for joy. Daniel had heard the gospel and believed. He had repented and put his faith in Jesus. Over the next few weeks, Daniel's mom noticed a radical change in Daniel's behavior. He was kind and caring to those around him. He no longer bullied the younger kids. He treated his authorities with proper respect, and he was joyful and excited. Not only that, but he was incredibly passionate about Jesus. He would share his testimony and the gospel with everyone he met. Daniel's life had changed completely as he now lived in light of the gospel that saved him. Now, as Christians, I'm sure we can all relate to this story in some way. The gospel is powerful enough to transform the lives of even the most hardened sinners. And this is the major theme in Paul's letters to the Philippians. In this letter, Paul emphasizes Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done, and explains how someone who has been saved by him should live in relation to God and to others. In Paul's prayer of the first 11 verses, which we have just read, he introduces this theme, that Christians are to live in light of the gospel. In this passage, there are three ways that we can live in light of the gospel. Firstly, we are to live in light of who we are. We see this in verses 1 and 2. We are to live in light of the hope we share. We see this in verses 3 to 8. And we are to live in light of the return of Christ. And we see this in verses 9 to 11. But firstly, living in light of the gospel means living in light of who we are. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In these opening two verses, Paul is defining what a Christian is. He makes three things clear. He makes clear the Christian's title, he makes clear the Christian's Lord, and he makes clear the Christian's setting. Firstly, Paul calls the Philippians saints. This is their title. Now, what is meant by this word saints? The Greek word hagios means saints as a noun, and as an adjective, it means holy. Now, holy is the word most used to describe God, and it means set apart or separate from. What is it that God is set apart from, though? Well, he's set apart from this world and creation, and more importantly, he is set apart from sin and evil. God is wholly pure and sinless. He is perfect. 1 John 1 verse 5 says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In Isaiah 6, there is that beautiful hymn that the seraphim sing about God, that he is holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah cannot help but weep at his own sin in the presence of this thrice holy God. Now, this is the idea that Paul has when he gives the Philippians this title. Why? Because those who have been saved by the grace of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ have been declared righteous and holy by God. Instead of addressing them as Philippians, Paul recognizes who they are in the sight of God, having been saved by his grace. One commentator says, politically, they, the Philippians, are Philippians, but grace has made them partakers of the divine nature, conferring on them the honor of honors, that the holy God should give them his title and his character and call them saints. If this is true of you, if you have repented and believed in the gospel and have been saved by the grace of God, then you, dear brother or sister, have this title, saint. The second thing that Paul makes clear is the Christian's Lord. Paul does not simply call the Philippians saints, because that may suggest that their position of holiness before God was achieved by their own efforts. No, Paul calls them saints in Christ Jesus. As people who have been saved by grace, our entire lives now revolve around and center on the one who died for us. We live in him, we live for him, and we live by him. We are secure in him, we submit to and obey him, and we are given every spiritual blessing from him. If you are a Christian, truly born again, then Jesus Christ is your Lord. The third thing that Paul makes clear is the Christian's setting. Not only are the saints in Christ Jesus, but they live in Philippi. Now remember that Philippi was a Roman city. This church was a small group of believers living amongst a population of pagan worshippers. And so, these Christians who are in Christ Jesus were living in a world full of sin and idolatry. And we find ourselves in the same situation today, don't we? As Christians who live in Christ Jesus, we live as foreigners in a world that tolerates and even applauds sin and wickedness. Living in light of the gospel means living in light of who we are. And who you are is a saint in Christ Jesus. In Leviticus 19 verse 2, God tells his people to be holy, as he is holy. As a saint in Christ Jesus, you are to live a holy life which is obedient to God's word. As a saint in Christ Jesus, you are to live a life that revolves around Jesus. He cannot merely be an add-on or an afterthought. He cannot simply be someone you worship on a Sunday only. No, he needs to be your everything. Everything you do, everything you say, and everything you think should serve to glorify him. As a saint in Christ Jesus, you are to live a life of holiness and of humble submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. Secondly, living in light of the gospel means living in light of the hope we share. And we see this in verses 3 to 8. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. In this section, Paul thanks God for the Philippians' partnership in the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 6 is the pivot point of this section. What comes before that in verses 3 to 5 is Paul's thanksgiving, which arises out of his conviction in verse 6, and his conviction in verse 6 rests on the evidence that follows in verses 7 and 8. And so we're going to look at verse 6 in more detail. The first thing we see in verse 6 is that God initiates salvation. God begins the good work. In Acts chapter 16, we read the conversion story of one of the first members of the Philippian church, Lydia. Now, no doubt, Lydia would have remembered the day of her conversion and how she put her trust in the Lord. The story in Acts, however, is not told in terms of her faith, but rather in terms of God's work in her. Acts chapter 16, verse 14 says, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." So God initiates salvation. The second thing we see in verse 6 is that God completes salvation. He brings the good work he began to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is working to a schedule. Every good work must be complete at the day when Christ returns. There will be no do-overs and no last-minute rush. Believer salvation is assured because we are the object of God's good work. We are the ones who must be made ready for Christ's return. So God completes salvation. The third thing we see in verse 6 is that since God initiates and completes salvation, he must also sustain it or continue it. Believers are safe and secure in the hands of God. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. What a wonderful truth this is. Like a father secures and protects an inheritance for his son, so your salvation has been secured through the work of Jesus on the cross, and it is being safeguarded by the Father himself. God continues and sustains salvation. Now notice in these three things that we have looked at, that the entire work of salvation rests solely on God. He initiates, he sustains, and he completes salvation. It's not our work, but it is God's work. As Jonathan Edwards said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." All of it is God. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 30 is a well-known passage that makes this truth clear. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God is the one who initiates, who sustains, and who completes our salvation. And this is why Paul can be sure of the Philippians' security. Their hope is in the God who initiates, sustains, and completes salvation. And it is this hope that we are to live in light of. Now, how do we do that? Paul makes it clear in these verses. He is assured of Philippians' salvation because he can see the evidence of it. Now, I want to suggest five things that Paul sees in the Philippians. Firstly, he sees their partnership in the gospel. Now, this partnership refers to more than just their financial support of Paul. It has in it a sense of fellowship and unity for the advance of the gospel. Think of a rugby team that needs to work together to get the ball over the try line. The Philippians work together as one in order to advance the gospel and to care for their fellow believers. Now, is this true of you? Do you partner with other believers in the work of the gospel? Do you support and care for fellow believers, especially those that are suffering and grieving? Secondly, Paul sees their concern for the spread of the gospel. Their unending support for Paul, as well as their united effort to advance the gospel, shows a deep, genuine concern for the spread of the gospel and for the salvation of the lost. Are you concerned for the spread of the gospel? Do you yearn to see unbelievers come to salvation? Perhaps you have family members who do not believe, or work colleagues or neighbors. Are you concerned for their souls? Does this concern lead you to share the gospel? Now, this period of lockdown has made it difficult to go and see people, but you could start by praying for them. Pray for their salvation. And obviously, when the opportunity arises, share the gospel. Maybe even invite them to church. The last three things that Paul sees in them can be taken together. He sees their perseverance, because their partnership was from the first day until now. He sees their endurance in the defense of the gospel, even in the face of imprisonment. He sees their identification with the gospel, how they are ready to defend and confirm it. Ultimately, in these five things, their partnership in the gospel, their concern for the spread of the gospel, as well as their perseverance, endurance, and identification in and with the gospel, Paul sees in the Philippians an uncompromising stand for the gospel in a world that is sinful and a world that hates the gospel. This is how we live in light of the hope we share. The world today is becoming increasingly hostile to the gospel. Sin is being applauded and celebrated. Abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism, euthanasia, and countless other sins are legislated and celebrated across the world. The church is persecuted in many countries. Even in the West, the church's freedom is being infringed upon. As Christians, we need to take hold of the hope we have in Christ and be assured that nothing and no one can take away our salvation. It is only in this hope that we will have the strength to stand uncompromising and unwavering for the advance of the gospel. Living in light of the gospel means living in light of the hope we share in. Thirdly, living in light of the gospel means living in light of the return of Christ, which we see in verses 9 to 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Paul prays that the Philippians would increase in love that is accompanied by knowledge and discernment, so that they may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. Now, the day of Christ is the same day that is spoken of in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. It is a day that the Old Testament prophets were awaiting and warned of. It was a day where Yahweh himself would come down to judge the earth. It was a day of great fear and trembling for the enemies of God, who would be crushed and destroyed, but also a day of joy and peace for God's faithful people, who would be rescued from their enemies and brought into God's marvelous kingdom. It is this day that Paul and other New Testament writers expect when they speak of the day of Christ. It is the day when Jesus would return in glory to judge all people, living and dead. The people of God, Christ's bride, the church, will be ushered into his kingdom to live with and enjoy him for eternity. Those who have not submitted to Christ, who are not part of his bride, will be sentenced to eternal punishment and damnation. Now this is the day for which Paul prays that the Philippians will be ready. It is this day that they are to live in light of. How? By growing in their spiritual walk with God. Paul lays out a process by which the Philippians grow and mature in their faith. Firstly, they are to abound in love. Now, the direction of this love is not specified, but a similar prayer by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 12, which says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all," may indicate that he means their love for each other. Second, the increase in love should be accompanied by an increase in knowledge and discernment. The word knowledge denotes more than just knowledge about. It is a full knowing that comes from experience or personal relationship. For example, I may know about someone. I may know their name, their address, their job, etc. But until I enter into relationship with that person and spend time with them, can I truly know them? The second word is trickier because this is the only place in the New Testament that it appears. Essentially, it denotes moral understanding that comes from experience or moral insight. This is why it is translated understanding or discernment or insight in separate translations. It means to have knowledge of what is right and what is wrong and be able to distinguish the two. So Paul prays that, along with increasing in love, the Philippians increase in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his will, as well as in their moral understanding or moral insight. This increase in love, which is accompanied by knowledge and discernment, leads to the ability to approve what is excellent, and by implication, to disapprove what is not excellent. Essentially, what Paul is praying is that their increase in love, accompanied by knowledge and discernment, would lead them to love what is good and holy, and hate what is evil and sinful. This approval of good and disapproval of evil is what ensures that they can stand pure and blameless on the day of Christ. They will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, which is simply the fruit that comes from being saved and sanctified through Christ. And ultimately, since it is only through the work of God that this is possible, he gets the glory and praise. Living in light of the gospel means living in light of the return of Christ. How do we live in light of the return of Christ? Well, since it is through Christ and for Christ that we are saved, we owe our lives to him. We need to strive to grow our faith. We need to strive every day to be more like Christ. Strive to grow in love for others. Love your neighbors as you love yourself. Pray for them. Help them when they are suffering. Support them when they are grieving. Counsel them when they are struggling with sin. Strive to know God more and to know his will. As I mentioned in my illustration, the only way to truly know someone is to be in relationship with them and spend time with them. Spend time with God. Read his word and pray to him daily. Sit under the faithful exposition of his word regularly. Strive to love what is good and hate what is evil. Do not tolerate sin. Reject it. Fight it. Flee from it. Don't try and push the boundary line with sin. Stay far away from it. In this, you will find yourself growing more and more into the likeness of Christ, and so will be ready, pure and blameless for the day when he returns. Living in light of the gospel means living in light of the return of Christ. So we have seen that living in light of the gospel means living in light of who we are, living in light of the hope we share, and living in light of the return of Christ. But why do we need to live in the light of the gospel? Paul answers that question later in the letter as he builds up to the great climax of his message, which comes in chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, comes down to earth in human flesh, dies on a cross, and rises again 3 days later, so that all who repent of their sins and confess Christ as their Lord are saved and given eternal life. Living in light of the gospel means living wholeheartedly and uncompromisingly for Jesus and for his glory. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace that you have shown and showered us with in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us who didn't deserve it. Father, we thank you. We cannot understand how this could be done, Lord, but we are eternally grateful for it. We pray that as we continue to live, Lord, that we would live in light of this truth. We would live in light of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would continue to strengthen us and help us in this. Pray that you would continue to make us more and more like Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.